Hello and welcome back to Neely's Bend Baptist Church's Sermon Archive. I'm Austin Jones, the pastor here at Neely's Bend Baptist Church in Madison, Tennessee, and I'm so grateful you've taken the opportunity to listen to our sermons here at Neely's Bend. At Neely's Bend, our mission is that we want to equip people with the gospel so they can live in worship of God and one another fellowship and on mission by making disciples. My hope is that these sermons from Neely's Bend Baptist Church will encourage you with the gospel to live on mission and one another fellowship and in worship of God. If you have any questions about the gospel or Neely's Bend Baptist Church, please feel free to email us at nbbc@neelysbendbaptist.org. Thanks, and we hope you have a great week.
Amen. Such a wonderful song, just to be reminded of the blood of Jesus and how we have been washed by His blood. I did not know that Keith was singing that psalm before I selected our prayer, scripture reading for the prayer of confession and thanksgiving. So thank you, Keith, for leading us in that song.
And that was good timing.
Yes, it was. Yeah. Yes, it was. And just seeing how it is by the blood of Jesus that we have been washed. Our sins have been washed away. Today, if you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to be continuing our sermon series through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so we've completed 1 Samuel. Now we're making our way through 2 Samuel. We have saw David come to the throne, and now we will see David be on the throne. And so we've kind of have a new sermon series here, and we're seeing that this is the king. Let me go back here and make sure I don't say this wrong. We're going to see the King God promised. We're seeing the life of the King God promised. Before we continue and before we go forward, I'd like to just open us up with a word of prayer. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just come to you now, Lord, and we're so grateful that we have been washed by the blood of Jesus, Lord. We're so thankful that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and our salvation, God. And this morning, as we come to the Word, we come to the preached Word, God, I pray that you would just clear all of our minds from the distractions and from everything around us, Lord, and help us to focus on your Word, your truth this morning, God. That you open our eyes, our hearts, our ears, our minds to be able to see, to hear, to know, and understand what your Word is teaching us today. And God, I pray that you just help me to preach with simplicity, with clarity, and passion. And I preach nothing but your Word and your Word alone. And God, I pray today that we will see the eternal King, Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dynasty. We're all familiar with that word. We hear this word thrown out a lot in the sports world when teams begin to be successful year in and year out, year after year for many, many years. And truth be told, every team wants to be a team that is a dynasty. But dynasties aren't just sports related, are they? Dynasties are also people related, kingdom related. The dynasty of the Roman Imperials, the dynasty of the Egyptian pharaohs, the Han and Ming dynasties in China, the Ottoman Empire, when the Ottoman Empire, the Ottoman family ruled for more than 600 years. You talk about a dynasty? 600 years is a dynasty, right? A current dynasty would be somebody or someone along the line, or a current dynasty would be the House of Windsor, the British royal family. Someone from the family has held the crown for the last 109 years, with the current one being King Charles III. But church, there is a reality to every single dynasty. They all end. As great as an Alabama fan as I am, the dynasty of Alabama football has seemed to come to a little bit of an end. Yeah, all right. Of course, all you Tennessee people would say that, and the one Florida Gator back there. But the whole point is dynasties come to an end. The Ottoman Empire may have lasted for 600 years, but it eventually ended. The House of Windsor will one day lose the crown. They all come to a stop. But today we are going to read of a dynasty that will last forever. We're going to read of a dynasty that will be eternal. We're going to see a house that will stand forever and ever. And it will be at the hand of God. And this passage that we're going to be reading in from 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the most impactful and important passages in all the Old Testament, as God makes a promise. God makes a covenant with David. And this promise, this covenant that is made here is directly related to one single promise that captures the whole story of the Bible, is God will save His people. That is the ultimate promise. God will save His people. We see this all the way back in Genesis 3:15. We see this with the Abrahamic covenant. We see this with the Mosaic covenant. And now today we see it with the Davidic covenant. It points us forward to the one person whose salvation comes through, Jesus Christ. God promises to save His people. And we, church, His redeemed and saved people, have been invited to live faithfully to Him. Not because of anything we've done, not to earn anything, but because of everything He has done. God's covenant promises invite our faithfulness. My hope today, as we look at 2 Samuel 7, and you see God make these promises to David, you will see that they have been that God has been faithful to keep them. And they invite our faithfulness to Him. To give you a glimpse of where we are going, we will first see that God needs no house. We will secondly see that God promises a house. And thirdly and lastly, we'll see God promises invite our faithfulness. And so let's take a look at our first section, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. God needs no house. And we're going to look at verse 1 through 7. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" You get this picture here of David sitting on the front porch of his really large house made of cedar. And Nathan, the prophet, is sitting there beside him. And he looks out and he sees the tent that is holding the ark. And David begins to think, "Well, look at me and my great big cedar house. And look at the ark and a tent." The presence of God dwells in a tent. The glory of God dwells in a tent. But here I am in my big house. God needs a house. That is what's going through David's mind. He gets it in his mind that God needs a house. The ark needs a house. And the prophet Nathan here, sitting there beside David, is like, "Yes, David, I think that's a great idea. God does need a house. Go and do all that your heart desires." But that would soon change, as Nathan would hear of a word from the Lord that night. And God tells Nathan, "Go and tell David this." And the first thing he says, "Would you build me a house to dwell in, David? Would you, David, build me a house to dwell in?" God isn't asking David to build him a house here when he says that. He's also not being a smart aleck or anything like that when he says this either. He's not chastising David either. No, God is speaking to David and saying, "Who are you to tell me I need a house? Who are you to build me a house? Who are you, David, to say that I need this house made of cedar? And then God explains that he has never lived in a house. He's never done this. From the wilderness after the exodus of Egypt, through the time of the judges, and even now, I have not commanded anybody to build me a house. Who are you, David, to build me a house? Word has not been given. David was trying to do something for God that God hasn't given the word to do, hasn't given the command to do. David thought that God needed something. David thought that God needed help, that God needed a house. In church this morning, I want to remind you, God needs no house. As a matter of fact, God doesn't need anything or anyone. God is completely self-sufficient with himself. God doesn't need another being to give him something. God isn't sitting in heaven on the throne up there waiting to be given stuff, because the reality is he already owns it all. He created it all. Church, I'm going to say something here and you're going to think I'm crazy for a moment. But did you know God doesn't even need us? He doesn't need you and he doesn't need me. If God needed me and he needed you, then who is satisfying God? We are. If God needed me and God needed you, then who is fulfilling God? We are. Who is giving God what he needs? We are. Does that sound like an almighty and all-powerful God to you?
Amen.
No, right? If we give God something, if he needs something, then he's not the all-powerful God he says he is. God doesn't need us. But how often do we think like that? How often do we live like that? God needs me to give him glory. God needs me to do this for him. God needs me to tell people about Jesus. God needs me to give to the poor and needy. God needs me to worship him. Church, God doesn't need us. He wants us. He desires us. He wants us to give him glory. He wants us to do what his word teaches. He wants us to tell people about Jesus. He wants us to worship him. And when we begin to think with an attitude of need, we begin to live legalistic. We begin to live asking the question, am I good enough? Have I done enough? Is God pleased with me? Right? You ever ask someone, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And sometimes they respond and say, well, I think I've done enough. I hope I've done enough, right? And that's the whole thing here that seems to be happening with David, is he gets this idea of, have I done enough? God needs something from me. And that attitude is completely opposite of the gospel of Jesus, because the gospel of Jesus declares that we are not good enough. But Jesus is. The gospel of Jesus tells us that we cannot do enough to please God. But Jesus is enough. So friend, if you're here this morning and you've been living your life trying to be good enough, trying to do enough good things in order to be saved, trying to do whatever you can to please God in hopes that you will get to heaven, I want you to know this morning that your best effort is never going to be good enough. You can't earn your way to heaven, because your sin has made you flawed. Your sin has separated you from God as Father. But friend, I also want you to know Jesus is enough. He was sent down by God because God knew that we aren't good enough. He was sent down by God to pay the price of our sin. He was sent down by God to be your Savior. He was sent down so that you can believe in him and trust in him and be given hope. And be saved. Given eternal life. God sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for you. And all we must do to have that salvation is simply believe in Jesus Christ and trust Him as Savior and Lord of your life. And so this morning, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, if you've never given your life to Him, I just encourage you right now, right where you're sitting, to just understand that you are not good enough, that you have sinned, that you have fallen short of the glory of God. Understand that Jesus lived a sinless life, that Jesus died a sacrificial death on the cross for your sin, that Jesus was buried in a tomb but was raised 3 days later, having victory over sin and death. Jesus died so you can have life. And so this morning, if you've never believed in Jesus, I just encourage you to stop trying to be good enough and instead believe in the one who is good enough, Jesus. Church, David was asking the question, what can I do for God? But I would say the better question is, what does God's Word tell me to do? Let me say it again. David is asking the question, what can I do for God? But I believe the better question is, what does God's Word tell me to do? Because this never goes wrong. This never tells us the wrong thing to do. But you know who does tell us the wrong thing to do? Ourselves sometimes. A very specific case with David here. David had it in his mind, what must I do? What can I do? But he should have been asking, what does God's Word tell me to do? Church, when we ask the question, what does God's Word tell me what to do? We live a life of obedience and faithfulness to what God has called us to do. And we do what God wants and desires of us, rather than what we feel like we need to do. The second section we will focus on here is verses 8 through 17. And we will see God flipped the script here a little bit as He promises a house. And so read with me beginning in verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Remember, what was David doing when God anointed him, or right before the Lord anointed him? David was a shepherd in the fields. He took him from the pasture, and now he's on the throne. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When the days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'm going to pause here for just a second, okay? Here we are. When God makes promises in the Old Testament, there is an immediate promise to them, but there's also a future promise to them. And so right here we see, he shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There will eventually be a house built for the Lord, right? And guess who builds that house? Solomon does. Okay? David doesn't get the blessing to build the house. Solomon gets the blessing to build the house. But you also see, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon eventually does what? He dies. So, what's going on? What's happening? How is this a throne of the kingdom that is established forever? Just keep that in mind. Remember that. Verse 14. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Now remember what I just said. Promises have an immediate and they also have a future implication. In the immediate, the sons of David are going to commit iniquity. They are going to sin. But in the future, there will be one who doesn't sin. Verse 15. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. In your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The script has flipped. David was planning to build a house for God, but God flips the script upside down and says, no, your son will build me a house, and I, God, will build a house for you, David. Remember earlier when I was talking about dynasties? The whole idea of the use of this word house in verse 11 is the idea of a dynasty. God is saying, I'm going to build you a dynasty, in that your kingdom and your kingship is going to last forever. God is saying, I will make you and your name into a dynasty. I will make your name great. I will give you rest. I will establish the kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God has promised David a dynasty. God has promised David a house. And this promise is unconditional. And here's what I mean by unconditional. God has said that regardless of how your family may rebel against me, regardless of how you, David, or your family may rebel against me, I am going to keep this promise. And he goes on and also says, however you commit iniquity, I will discipline you by the rod of men. David, as we will soon see, will commit iniquity as he sins with Bathsheba. Solomon, David's son, sins. Other people from the lineage of David, Rehoboam sins, Abijah sins, Asaph sins. You get the idea, right? All the people following David sin. Eventually, because of their iniquity, because of their sin, they will lose the kingdom entirely as Israel is taken captive, because they have sinned profusely. But we read here, what is happening? The Lord is disciplining them. But wait, David is supposed to be a great name. He's supposed to be a great house. He's supposed to be an eternal throne. Why is Israel taken captive? Why does it seem like the dynasty's come to an end? Israel is taken captive due to disobedience. However, the dynasty doesn't end, the house of David doesn't end, because there is one more to come, and his name is Jesus. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the lineage of Jesus, Abraham, and then what? David, and then Jesus. God says, I will give you rest. Who brings and who gives rest? Jesus does. Come to me, you who are lowly and weak, and I will give you rest. Jesus' words. God says, I will give you a house. David gets a house, but who fulfills the house completely? Jesus does. God says, I will establish your kingdom. Who ushers in the kingdom of God? Jesus does. God says, I will establish his throne forever. Who is the only eternal king? It wasn't Solomon. It's Jesus. Church, Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises that God has made in chapter 7. And because of Jesus, this will be an eternal house. Because Jesus, as the Son of God, is eternal. This dynasty, this house, will never end, as Jesus will always be ruling and reigning as King. And church, we have the blessing of being invited into this dynasty, into this house, being invited into the house of the eternal King Jesus. We were once not of this kingdom, but now, as believers of Jesus of Christ, we are of His kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. David was wanting to build a house for God, but God instead built a house for David with Jesus as the fulfillment, or in other words, as Ephesians puts it, with Jesus as the cornerstone and us as His believers, fellow citizens of the household of God. We're being joined together, church. We're being joined together. The church grows into a holy temple for the Lord, because God has come to dwell in His people through the Holy Spirit. And as we look forward to and long for the day when Jesus returns, and as the sons and daughters in the house of God, we will go to glory. We will go to heaven, and we will live in the heavenly house. And there we will be, with Jesus on the throne as our eternal King. But what does this mean for us in the here and now? And so this moves us to our next section. God's promises invite us, invite our faithfulness. God's promises invite our faithfulness. David had just had the script flipped on him. He wanted to build God a house. God said, no, your son will build me a house, but more importantly, I'm going to build you a house. And this promise that God has made is inviting David into faithful living. And so let's read the last part of chapter 7 and see how David responds. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes. O Lord God, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be His people, making Himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. The house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. David responded with humility. David responded with worship. David responded with gratefulness. David responded with magnifying the name of God. David responded with trust. David said, "Okay, Lord, this is your plan." This could have completely gone the other way for David, couldn't it? David could have heard what God said and been mad and upset. Why do I not get to build this house for God? Right? Why does my son get to do this? Why don't I get to do this? But instead, David humbles himself and sits before the Lord. Who am I, O Lord God? Who am I? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? Church, I think we should ask that same question in response to Jesus being our Savior and being given salvation. David has the promise of being made into a great house. We have the promise and hope of salvation. And who are we? Who are we that God has reached down from heaven and chosen us and saved us? Salvation should immediately humble us and bring us before the Lord. The salvation we have in Christ should lead us to sitting before the Lord in His Word, reading it, studying it, meditating on it. It should lead us to prayer and thankfulness and worship of God. It should lead us to devotion to God. But I'm afraid that so often the longer time goes from the day of our salvation, the less and less we hear and see the significance of our salvation. And the less we sit before the Lord. My encouragement to you this morning, church, is simply this. Sit before the Lord. Come to the Lord and sit before Him in His Word. Pray to Him, worship Him. And as you sit before the Lord, you will begin to magnify Him with your life. This is what David, this is what happened to David. You read in verse 22, "Therefore you are great, O God, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you. According to all we have heard." Church, there's a wonderful truth here about God. And it's just simply teaching us that there is none like our God. There is no one greater than our God. And praise God, there's none like Him and there's no one greater. Because if there was one like our God, if there was one greater than our God, then He would not be our God. He is worthy to come and sit before. And the more we understand there's none like Him, the more that there is no God besides Him, the more we will magnify the Lord. The more and more we sit there in front of the Lord, the more and more we can live with faithfulness in the hard days, with faithfulness in the challenging days. The days when everything feels as if it's falling apart, you will want to be faithful to the Lord because of His promises. The promise of salvation, the promise of eternal life, the promise of hope, church, it invites our faithfulness to God. It invites our obedience to Him. It invites our gratitude. It invites our worship. It invites our devotion. And so, church, I just want to encourage you to ask yourself this question. Have I been living faithful unto the Lord? Not to earn anything, not to gain anything, but just simply because of God's promise of salvation. I think often, every day, we should ask ourselves, how can I live faithful to the Lord today? How can I live faithful to the Lord today because of His promises for me? But church, you know what is so great about the promise of salvation, the promise of hope that we have in God? It will never be taken away. Just as David was promised a great house, and God tells him that his family will commit iniquity in verse 14, and they will be disciplined, God makes another promise in verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. Church, God's steadfast love will forever be with you. Will forever be with you. No matter how much you may sin, no matter how much you may rebel, if you have truly believed in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord of your life, God's steadfast love will be with you forever. Not because of what we've done, not because of what we will do, but because of the promise God has made. In our sermon today, we have seen that God needs no house. He needs no one to do anything for Him, but rather He wants us. We've seen God flip the script on David and promise that David's name will be great, his house will be eternal. We see this promise fulfilled in Jesus as a direct descendant of David, and that Jesus is the one that sits on the eternal throne. And we as believers get the blessing of living in the house of God. And finally, God's promises invite our faithfulness. God promised David a house. He responded with faithfulness. God has promised us salvation, and we too should respond with faithfulness. I want to close our sermon by reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Church, it is according to the great mercy of God we've been born again, to a living hope. According to the great mercy of God, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. Why? Because God has established a house that stands forever. He has established a house that will stand forever. In the name of His Son, Jesus. May we live faithful to Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we come to You today, Lord, so grateful for this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the promises that are made here, the promises of an eternal King. And we're so thankful that that promise has been fulfilled in the eternal King, Jesus. And God, I pray that in response to this, Lord, that we will live our lives faithful to You. That our actions will be faithful to You. That our deeds will be faithful to You. That our words will be faithful to You. That our lives will faithfully be lived for You. God, we need Your help in that. So God, today we just ask Your help to help us live faithful to Your promises. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.